We have two passages from the Bible today. Our first passage is Isaiah chapter 5, and it's on page 486 of the Church Bibles. Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. A second passage is from Hebrews, starting chapter 5, verse 1. And can be found on page 848 of the Church Bibles. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's words all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let's move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned.
Thanks, Kylie. Good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. Years ago, when I was a ministry apprentice, a guy called Shakti, he became a Christian. And this guy, he was absolutely loving it. He was devouring his Bible at a pace I'd never seen before. His life was completely changed and he was going strong. I was catching up with him once a week just to help him as he was reading his Bible to understand it. But then uni holidays came along and I didn't see him for a few weeks. And when I saw him again, he really didn't want to talk to me. And to start with, I was kind of confused as to what was going on. But then he said he didn't want to read the Bible with me anymore because he was no longer a Christian. And then I found out soon afterwards from one of his friends that what had happened is his dad had ripped up his Bible in front of him and said, if you want to be a Christian, you can no longer live here. Now that's a pretty confronting thing for anyone to face, let alone someone who's only been a Christian for a few months. And so as I thought about it, I thought maybe he really did want to be a Christian. He just didn't know how to handle that kind of persecution. But a couple of months later, I got the chance to chat with him quite a bit more. I was sitting at a table in the uni, along with one of his other friends who had since become a Christian after that. And all three of us were sitting around talking. And Shakti, at that point, though, he was proudly saying to his friend and to me that he didn't think Jesus had anything to offer him. And so I asked him, I said, so what are you living for now that's better? And his answer was money. He had a part-time job at the deli at Woolies. And then he gave his friend, who'd just become a Christian, some unsolicited advice. And he said, don't delete the porn off your computer because you'll regret it later. Now, I found that so sad that 1 month I was sitting there with a guy who genuinely thought Jesus was amazing. A couple of months later, I was sitting in the same place with the same guy, hearing him say that Jesus was nothing. And it makes you think, how could that happen? How could someone fall from such passionate interest in Jesus to such complete disregard for him? Now, sure, an overbearing father was a big part of that picture. But an even bigger part of the picture was that Shakti, he lost sight of how great Jesus is. It seemed obvious to me that Jesus is far better than the money you can make working at Woolies. Obvious that Jesus is better than porn. Jesus is far better even than keeping the peace at home. But somehow Shakti, he lost sight of that. And sadly, we all know stories like his, don't we? Our passage today is about being diligent to make sure we're not one of those people who lose sight of how great Jesus is. And so the first thing the writer of the Hebrews says to us today that will help us in this is to keep in our sights that Jesus is a better high priest. Truth is, we're not really all that familiar with high priests these days. So have a look at the essence of what a high priest does. Have a look in the passage. Keep your Bible open there on your phone or grab one of the church Bibles. But open up to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So do you see there that the key thing about a high priest? It's that they represent us to God. I'm reading a book at the moment, which I just happened to walk by in the library and just grabbed for some reason. Maybe the title grabbed me, I don't know. It's called Getting Over Ourselves. And in this book, it says, my generation, I'm just count as a millennial, I guess, but we're known as the me, me, me generation. Did you know that? The selfie generation. And this book says we have way too much self-esteem for our own good, and it's hurting us. Now, I don't know how fair that is, but I do suspect that it's probably true that my generation is inclined to think that there's no one better to represent me than me. Which means we probably don't realize just how liberating it is to have someone to represent you before God who is not you. Someone looking out for your interests and making up for your inadequacies. A high priest was supposed to be someone like that. He wasn't supposed to be someone unapproachable, a kind of holier-than-thou religious elite. He wasn't supposed to stand against the people. Look at what a high priest's posture was supposed to be towards us. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And notice this isn't something, someone that we've chosen, someone that we raise up to represent our interests to a harsh God. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. It's God who sets this up for us. And it's the same with Christ. Look at verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son." This is 100% God's initiative. And God provides for us not merely a Christ, a king. He provides his own son to represent us. And even more amazingly, he provides his son to be not simply a king, but to be a high priest for us. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, and he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you're confused at this point with what he's talking about with Melchizedek, I'm okay with that, actually, for a couple of reasons. First, because it is quite confusing. And second, because he's going to return to this later on in a later passage, and I'm not going to be preaching that passage. Mark is. So it's his problem. But for today, let's just sort of put it to the side. It's enough to know that with Jesus, you have a better kind of high priest representing you than any other kind. And we get a taste of why that is even here. So look at verse 7. Verse 7 in chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Have you ever had that experience where, you know, you're peers with someone at work, and the truth is they approach their job pretty badly, got a pretty bad attitude, not very good at their job, but then they get a promotion over you. And suddenly, they're ontologically changed by that experience, and they become a saint of the workplace. And they start telling you to do what they never did themselves. You know, it happens in youth groups as well. The teenagers who cause most of the chaos become the youth group leaders. And then on camp, what happens? They're the ones saintly enforcing the nighttime curfew and rules. It's a bit hard to swallow. What we're seeing here is that Christ is not like that when it comes to being a high priest. He's not a hypocritical high priest. From the very beginning, his heart was to represent our interests before God. Read the gospel eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, and what you find is a man of obedience and a man of prayer. In other words, he's a man in relationship with God himself, who from the very beginning wants to bring others into relationship with God. Before every serious new stage of Jesus' mission, where do you find Jesus? In prayer. Often the disciples, they can't find him because he's quietly removed himself from them in order to represent them before God in prayer. So at the start of his mission, before he chooses the 12, before he reveals his identity walking on water, before taking the cup of God's wrath at the cross, where do you find him? On his face, in tears, in prayer. Long before his death and resurrection, Jesus was our faithful representative. But it's by his death and resurrection that Jesus becomes our perfect representative. Look at verse 8 where we see this. Verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, Jesus was already perfect in his being. He was fully God. He was already perfect morally. He never sinned. But from the perspective of his role as the one to represent fallen people like us, he was not yet perfect. Not yet perfect until he faced the cross with perfect obedience. And the point we should not lose sight of is just what an amazing achievement that is. Adam couldn't even obey God in paradise. But Jesus obeys God perfectly, even in pain and suffering. Jesus has achieved for us what we could never, will never achieve for ourselves. And notice exactly what his obedience achieves for us in verse 9. He achieves for us eternal salvation. And we desperately need a representative before God. And God, in Jesus, gives us the perfect one. But look at what the writer of Hebrews says about the way that they're responding to this gift. Look at verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." The idea here is that when it comes to Jesus, they're sluggish. That's the word used. They're sluggish or lazy or dull in their response to Jesus. And this is a big problem. This is actually the big thing that the writer wants us to hear today. It's a problem because dullness is dangerous. Dullness towards Jesus is dangerous. Now, it'd be kind of easy to make the mistake of thinking that this is an intellectual problem, that the writer, he wants to talk about this strange and complex figure called Melchizedek, but he's kind of frustrated because it's just too hard for them to understand. But that's not what's going on. It's hard to make it clear, he says, because they no longer try to understand. The problem's not the message. The problem is they've become dull to the message. Jesus, being such a great representative, that should capture their hearts and drive them to their knees before him, drive them to give up trying to represent themselves, to cast down the crown of their own lives before him and crown him as their representative and their king. But think about it, to not fall to our knees before him, to not be attentive to him, to be dull in my heart, it's dangerous. They say a shark needs to keep moving forward to breathe or it's in danger of suffocating. We had a sort of bit of argument about this at home. Someone Googled it. Apparently it's true. They've got to keep moving forward or they suffocate, some species of shark. Well, this is true of Christians as well. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, where we see this. He says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." Christian needs to move forward in maturity, or we're in real danger of suffocating our faith. To help us get a bit of a better handle on the problem, let's have a look at what dullness looks like. So just jump back to chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "By this time you ought to be teachers." Dullness looks like being unable to explain even the basics of our faith to another person, even after being a Christian for some time. Look at the rest of that verse, verse 12. "You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again." Here we see dullness means being unable to hold on to the truths ourselves, just to let them slip from us, through our fingers. And he's not saying this because, you know, they're kind of like the YouTube generation that's just got a terrible attention span. This is a spiritual attention issue. Because look at what dullness looks like at chapter 6, halfway through verse 1. Dullness looks like laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Dullness means having to start over and over again with the gospel basics. I used to work with uni students in New South Wales where I reckon you'd see this. You'd sometimes see them become dull to Jesus. Alcohol for them often, or college life, sometimes career, or quite often romance. That'd start to shine far more brightly for them than Jesus. But then some kindness from God would wake them up. Maybe a kind word from a friend, or maybe just the painful fruit of those kind of decisions. And so they'd relay the foundation of repentance and faith, and they'd get excited about Jesus again. But then for some of them, a couple of months later, you'd see them go dull on Jesus yet again, abandon the foundation yet again, and give their attention to something or someone else. And the cycle would begin again. Now, just to be clear, dullness is not struggling. That's not what's going on. Dullness is settling. It's giving up the struggle. It's being happy to settle as a baby Christian. And that's dangerous, because it means being happy to be dull in how we respond to Jesus. And notice the writer of Hebrews is warning them, because he's saying that's exactly how they're being. This is a very real warning to them. So what's the answer? We'll look at verse 13 where we start to see this. Verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. The answer involves being well acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. This is the gospel and all of the implications of the gospel. And this teaching about righteousness is like solid food. So look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The teaching about righteousness, you know, if you like, it's kind of like protein powder after you've been to the gym for building muscles. But again, he's not talking about an academic kind of exercise or an academic kind of training here. He's talking about an exercise in being responsive to Jesus. The goal's not theoretical knowledge. The goal in verse 14 is so that we can tell and choose what is truly good, and tell and turn away from what's evil. That's actually harder than you think. You know, you watch something like Star Wars, and in that world, distinguishing between good and evil, it's easy. If you've got any doubts, you just listen to the soundtrack behind what's going on. But it's not like that in our world. In our world of so many lies, it's not like that in the world of our hearts, where we deceive even ourselves. It's so much harder. Like, is it good or not good to point out to my husband that he's being selfish right now? Or should I just let it go this time? Is it good or not good to use people's preferred pronouns, or to go to my good friend's same-sex marriage ceremony? Is it good or not good for me to say yes right now to me and no to those people who are asking things of me? Is that wisdom a good thing? Or is it selfishness a bad thing? Is it good or not to label this thing that's going on for me right now dullness to Jesus? Or is it just a part of a wider dullness that I'm wrestling with in all of life? Knowing what is good and evil is not easy. It's hard in this real world. It comes to us as we keep our hearts sensitive to Jesus, as we keep moving forward with him, as we reject dullness and keep being trained by his teaching. So what should you do, though, if you're feeling that dullness toward Jesus, if you feel it? Well, hold that thought, because we'll come back to it in just a moment. First, we need to see why it matters. And this is the last point in this passage. What we see is that dullness is dangerous because falling away is fatal. Falling away is fatal. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. He writes, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance." Now, the truth is, dullness in any relationship is deathly. Taking the other person for granted and not responding to them, that's dangerous in any relationship. But to take so great a Savior for granted, and so great a salvation for granted, that is especially dangerous. Because the problem with dullness is that it could be a step on the way to decisively abandoning Christ. And to abandon Christ is to abandon salvation. Without Christ as our representative, we're lost. Look at what chapter 6, verse 6 says about those who decisively abandoned Jesus. Look at verse 6. "To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Those who abandoned Jesus decisively, they are saying loud and clear, "I saw Jesus. And he wasn't that great. I tasted what he had to offer. I shared in the supposed Holy Spirit. And it was ordinary. I experienced the salvation that Jesus claimed to have won. And I found better elsewhere." To say Christ is not my representative is to say Christ is nothing. And the destiny of those who despise God's gift of Christ is to face God with no representative. Having spat on the one perfect representative who paid for our souls with his own blood. Now notice the writer here, he says, in verse 1, he says, "Let us move." But here in verse 6, he says, "They are doing this." He's making a distinction. He's not talking about Christians here who've drifted. This is not talking about prodigal sons who've wandered or those who are struggling with a heart that's dulled towards Jesus. This is those who've taken that fatal next step and abandoned Christ, never to repent. But still, even still, this has got to be the most confronting passage in this whole book of Hebrews that we're looking at. Maybe the most confronting passage in the Bible. And it's one that causes some Christians to really feel anxious. What if I fall away? What if I accidentally fall away? But if we're reading it like that, we're not having the response that the author's aiming for. Because look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. He's not aiming to undermine their confidence at all. It's the opposite. His intention is to supercharge their confidence by waking them up from dullness so that they'll set their eyes on Jesus with full, complete confidence. If there's no hope for those who've decisively fallen away, then there's also no point warning them. But the author, he's not addressing them. He's addressing us. The warning here is real for us, but he knows that those who belong to God will be those who these kind of warnings wake up. It's only those who don't belong to God who aren't woken up by these kind of warnings. And so look at what it means to take this warning to heart. Look at the note he ends on today in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized." Instead of dullness, he encourages diligence. And in the next verse, we see what diligence looks like. He says, verse 12, "We do not want you to become lazy." It's that sluggish, dull word here again. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who," through what? Anxious looking within? No. "Imitate those who through perfect obedience?" No. "Imitate those who invite Jesus into their heart daily just in case?" No. "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Diligence means keeping faith in Jesus, patiently waiting for what he's promised. Well, today we launch 2026. And so as we do that, what is it that we should take away from this passage for this year? Now, there are plenty of huge challenges and opportunities on the horizon for us this year, as we've already heard. There's the hill, that's a challenge and an opportunity. There's planting Night Church. There's just figuring out for us as a church what's next, what do we do next. None of these are small things. They're all actually very huge things for us as a church. But amidst the challenges and the opportunities of all that, what we can't afford to do is to neglect the warning of this passage. This passage, it's for those who are prone to becoming dull. And until Jesus returns or the day we die, that's us. Which means as we launch this year, probably the best thing we can do is to heed this warning this year. One of the best ways for us to launch this year is in our hearts to renew our commitment to keep moving forward. To renew our commitment to help each other keep moving forward. The Christian life, it's always been described as a pilgrimage, right from the beginning. It's always been described as a journey moving forward. The original name for Christianity was the Way. And the only way to shake off dullness is to keep our eyes on Jesus as we keep moving forward to where he's taking us. Sometimes in my different relationships in life, I find myself feeling unresponsive. I feel dull in my connection to the other person. And sometimes I feel stuck in that feeling, stuck in that dullness. But the older I've got, the more I've come to see that even though I might feel stuck, it's usually a choice that I'm making. I'm often blaming the other person for my dullness. But the truth is, I'm choosing not to reach out. I'm choosing not to repair the relationship. I'm choosing not to see that person another way. Now, if most of the time dullness between two sinful humans is a matter of choice, then when we have Jesus as our perfect, sinless representative, do you see what this means? Dullness towards him is absolutely a choice. It's our choice. So this year, don't choose it. And when you find yourself there, which you will from time to time, don't choose to stay there. It's dangerous there. Heed the warning. Call out your dullness. Maybe mention it to someone else, but get moving. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we see the dullness in our hearts, and yet you see it even more than we do. Lord, we find it hard to stay spiritually responsive to our great and amazing Savior and friend and Lord Jesus, who gave his very life for us, who now rules and brings a world of perfection to us who don't deserve it. Lord, how is it that our hearts can be dull? And yet they are. We need your Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Lord, we need each other. We need Jesus' teaching, the gospel, and all of that goes with it to change us. Lord, this year, please help us to be those who respond to Jesus, who recognize dullness and leave it behind us as we follow our Lord. Please do this work in us and help us as we help each other. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.